If you would, in your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. As we travel through the New Testament, the various books, and we spent 3 Wednesday nights on the book of Romans, and we're supposed to be just spending 1 night on each book. It's hard to do. Tonight, we'll just take 1 night to go through 1 Corinthians, and so I'd ask you to turn over there. And one of the background for this particular book, they make it in there. They get all the kinks worked out of this eventually. You got to get used to the commotion. Everybody has to, you know, it's kind of like when you're watching TV. Just kind of zone in, you know. Y'all watch TV that way? I'm one of those guys when I watch TV and I want to hear every word. Some people can watch TV and just hear like bits and pieces and they're okay. That's not me. If I'm watching TV, I want to hear every word. And then I have selective hearing, so it's one of those things. Things are going on around me. It's difficult sometimes to hear the TV. So encourage you to try and keep your attention towards here, and we'll do our best. And we're excited about Master's Clubs and these kids and the training they were receiving because of the teachers and the curriculum. And let's just pray for them. As we think about the city of Corinth, we just remind you that this was an important city in the Empire of Rome. It was 50 miles west of Athens. In Paul's time, the population would have been around 400,000, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a center for heathen worship. That's one of the keys to this book, too, realizing that all around them, this little church at Corinth, that they had a lot of pagan worship going on around them. And immorality and all these things that they were being saved out of. Saved from hell, yes, but also saved out of that power of sin, the various immorality going on. There was a very significant element of Jews in the city of Corinth. And again, nearly 150 years before Christ, it was destroyed by the Romans. And then it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. He didn't have a Caesar. Paul had started the church in Corinth. Now Corinth had gotten into the church. So what you have here is the city and the elements and the immorality and all these things have now seeped into the church. And so Paul is going to address these problems. This epistle was written to correct the contentious atmosphere that had developed among the membership. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he says, listen, you in the Corinthian church, you shouldn't be divided. Why are you divided? Why is there divisions among you? You should be of the same mind. The same mind, the same judgments. It doesn't matter who baptized you. That was a big problem going on. There began to be factions in the church. Various groups in the church. One group was baptized of Apollos. One group was baptized of whomever. Another group baptized of a different pastor. And so they began to form these various groups in the church. And then there was contention among those groups. And there were divisions among them. And so Paul said, listen, why are you divided? He goes on to say later in the book, that is Christ divided? No. We should have the same mind. We should have the same judgments. I just take the time again to say, hey, we have the same purpose here at Heritage Baptist Church. That's to win souls, to baptize them, and then to disciple those individuals. That keeps us on the same road. That keeps us at the same goal, no matter what we're doing. And so Paul just addressing these divisions. It was a contentious atmosphere that had developed among the membership. And Paul came to correct, or wrote to correct, moral, spiritual, and doctrinal problems within the fellowship, and to answer the questions the church had for Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Apparently, the church of Corinth had written Paul, and had written Paul asking some questions. So he's answering those questions. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," so they wrote unto him some questions. And there he's going to talk about marriage. So he not only is he dealing with the division and schisms in the church and the various immorality, the various spiritual and doctrinal problems. And by the way, he takes about 6 chapters before he even addresses what they've asked him to address. Just like a preacher, isn't it? Right? Just kind of mosey his way into whatever he's trying to, you know, a lot of runway, right? All introduction. And so Paul addresses these questions that they had. We think about the various other issues of this church. This letter was primary concerns, problems of Christian living and local church life, divisions, lawsuits, meats offered to idols, the Lord's Supper, false teachers, marriage and divorce, the tongues, heresy, and the resurrection. That's a quote by John R. Rice. It addresses all of these issues. It has been called the Book of Corrections. You ought to write that at the top if you write in your Bible. The Book of Corrections. Because Paul was correcting this church. By the way, Paul was an apostle. He had the authority to do so. In fact, in the second book that he wrote them, 2 Corinthians, they actually questioned his apostolicship. And he basically had to tell them, "Hey, I led a bunch of you guys to the Lord. Why are you questioning my authority?" It's amazing. And so he is correcting this church that he started. Let's pray. Lord, bless the time, bless the reading of your word. Help us as we study this great and wonderful book. God, we pray that you would help us to apply many of these truths to our own lives. And God, that we continue to go forward as a church with no division, no schisms, but God, just unified behind one purpose to see others come to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Again, look back with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, he's saying, various factions in the church, some baptized of this person, some baptized of that person, and he only baptized a few. Look at verse 17. This is a real important passage, not only in contextual, based upon the context of the paragraph here, but also just has a great doctrinal truth in it. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I think you ought to underline the little thought there, not to baptize, and underline the words, "preach the gospel." Notice how Paul made a distinct difference between baptism and the gospel. Baptism does not save, or else it would say, I came to baptize. If salvation came through baptism, absolutely he would have said, "Listen, let's get out, let's get them baptized." But he said, "I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect." Not with eloquent speech like the Greeks and the philosophers and things are used to, but "I came in plainness of speech to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The Greeks and those people who fancied themselves to be wise, it was foolish what Paul was preaching to them. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Amen. "For after that, in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Just want to point that out. It doesn't say through the foolishness of dramas or through the foolishness of programs or the foolishness of whatever, singing, music. It says through the foolishness of preaching. The primary vehicle in which God is spreading the gospel today is through His church, through the preaching. It's the preaching that should be primary. Let me again remind you that a lot of churches have gone to singing for 45 minutes and have 10 minutes of preaching at the end, But we need to be vigilant about not letting that happen at Heritage Baptist Church. The pulpit and the Bible and the preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing, the most important part of our worship service. Amen? And let's don't follow the trend today. Keep the pulpit in the center of the room and preaching at the center of our worship. Goes on to say, for after the wisdom of the world, God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. And we won't spend a whole lot of time because we don't have the time. But God gave forth special gifts like the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy and so forth as a sign to the Jew because they require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. You know, they didn't get it. They stumbled at Christ. They would not accept Him as the Messiah. And under the Greeks' foolishness, the philosophers and the smart intellects of that day, it was foolish to them. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to us, it's not foolish. Amen? Looking for the day Christ returns. I thank God for my salvation. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Look down at verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we see again this first chapter, Paul addressing the divisions in the church, or going to address the divisions in the church, simply stating, hey, God is using the preaching of the Word of God, and God is not using the intellectual or the philosopher or whatever, the Greeks and so forth, but God is using preaching to confound the wise, preaching to save the lost. 1 Corinthians' theme is unity through the Spirit's leading. Unity through the Spirit's leading. Paul's desire, by way of the Holy Spirit, is that the church at Corinth would be unified. Unified. We as well need and to foster a spirit of unity in our church and to help that along and do everything we can to keep the unity of the Spirit. Right? I mean, without it, it makes for a lousy service. It makes for just a ho-hum type atmosphere, and it's up to us. And Paul was just saying, hey, the unity that the Corinth needed would be provided by the Spirit of God. It's again referred to as the Book of Corrections. The believer is called into fellowship with Christ. Right? At the moment of salvation, we are saved and we are called into fellowship with God. We are no longer in enmity with God, but we are now His sons and His daughters. Amen? Joined together, joint heirs with Him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are now part of the family of God. We are now part of the fellowship with God and in Christ. And as such, should be in fellowship with each other. If we are in fellowship with Christ, we should be in fellowship with each other. And y'all know I quote this verse all the time, but 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I quoted that Sunday night. In other words, if you take that triangle and you put whomever on this side and whomever on this side, whether it's a spouse or a husband, I mean a husband and a wife, and as they get closer to God, they get closer to each other. But it works for any relationship. Whatever man on this side, as those men get closer to God, they get closer to each other. As we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship is closer. It's tighter. It's where it should be. And that's what he's saying here. That as we get close to Christ, we get closer to each other. Not divided, but Christ. It's all about Him. We address forgiveness Sunday night. And absolutely we ought to forgive each other. Absolutely. He says if you have aught against a brother, you ought to get that thing right. But I'll tell you this. If you're right with God, you will be right with your fellow man. If you are right with the Lord, you will be right with your spouse. Understand this. If you are out of fellowship with somebody, then either you or that person is out of fellowship with God. And maybe both. Let me say that again. Sink in for just a moment. If you are out of sync or out of fellowship with somebody, that means you or that person, or maybe both, are out of fellowship with God. Period. No two ways about it. No skirting around it. Everybody see that? It makes pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? I want to be in fellowship with God. And if I'm going to be in fellowship with God, it means I'm in fellowship with my fellow man. Because God has already said, if I have aught against my brother, He's not going to hear my prayers. If I have aught against a brother, He's no longer in fellowship with me. I'm saved, yes, and I'm going to heaven. Amen? But I don't have that fellowship that I need as a Christian. Now just again, I said this Sunday night, it's amazing to me, as you study the Word of God, especially the New Testament, how much emphasis and how much time is spent on unity, forgiveness, fellowship, and these issues. The Apostle Paul addresses it. Nearly every writer addresses it. We need to be constantly reminded to stay in fellowship, not only with each other, but absolutely with God. I wonder why it was mentioned so much. Why is it preached on or taught or written in the epistles so much? You think the apostles understood and the writers understood, and of course God understands, that it would continue to be an issue? Because Satan wants to divide us. Satan wants a church to be divided. Because a divided church cannot stand. It will not accomplish what it needs to accomplish. So Paul's addressing these divisions. Again, he simply addresses these various parts in the church, these schisms, and just reminds them to keep their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I didn't make the point I wanted to make it was, I can preach on forgiveness and all these other points, and we can address individual issues, but again, if you address the main issue, which is keep your eye on Jesus Christ, all the other issues go away. And sometimes I think, I as a preacher, we kind of lose that in the other issues of life. All right, so first off, in the first four chapters, Paul deals with division, And again, I've already read chapter 1. There were many causes of these divisions and the factions going on. Again, why was there division in the church? Because many of individuals in this church were out of fellowship with God. Well, let us never be said of us. Let us never be said of us. Pray that we are in fellowship with God. Many other causes of division. There was a lack of faith and a lack of wisdom that only comes from God in chapter 2. And we won't spend a whole lot of time there. We'll go on. But there was consequences for the division. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Consequences. So there were some causes of the division. There was consequences for the division. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." What was the consequences of divisions? A bunch of babies. That's what it says. A bunch of baby Christians in this church. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet nor now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and ye are not carnal, and walk as men. Are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I've taught this to you before. It's been a long time ago. But in your mind, you've got to think of Paul talking here. And I really believe if you study his other times in which he's kind of making these questions back to the church of Corinth, I think he's being a little sarcastic. If you just kind of read between the lines, it's like, come on, guys. I mean, you know, some say I'm Apollos, and this, and Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, verse 5, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let's remember that. It doesn't matter who gets credit for what. It's God who gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And you remember our theme 1 year, about 3 years ago, was this. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We are laborers together with God. God gives the increase. It's God who does the work. Teachers and workers, you're simply teachers. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. Soul winners, all of us soul winners, we're here to simply plant the seed and water the seed. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the increase. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about salvation. It's the Lord who does the work. Right? I absolutely believe the last 2.5 years can only be explained by God in this church. What's happened? Absolutely. You know, you say, well, this happened and that happened, and you know, but why did this happen and that happen? It's God who gives the increase. You be faithful to plant the seed, whether it's trying to give the gospel to somebody, whether it's trying to be faithful to a husband or a wife, as far as maybe a husband or wife who are lost. Whatever you're doing, you be faithful to it, and God will bless that. He'll give the increase. You say, well, how long do I got to wait? In due season you shall reap if you faint not. When's due season? When the Lord wants to increase. Amen? When the Lord wants to increase you. Man, let's lift up the Lord. Let's give Him the credit. David said, it's not by my might, it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord. I come to you with sword and spear, but it's the Lord. Joseph said the same thing to Pharaoh. He said, listen, I'm not going to interpret your dream. It's the Lord that's going to interpret it for you. Give credit where credit's due. And certainly, this is not what was going on in this particular church. And look with me in verse... Can anybody read my notes? Look at verse... let's go on down to verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay. Now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire shall try every man's what? Work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be what? Saved. Again, you're saved for all eternity. But one day we'll stand before God. Again, the consequences of division, the consequences of their sin, the consequences of the things going on, not of their sin, but of their works, the consequences of these things was that one day they're going to stand before God and give an account. I know I preach to you guys all the time that as Christians, we will not stand before God and give an account for our sin. And that's exactly right. We won't. But we will give an account for our works. And when we get to heaven, there will be a reckoning for the Christian. There will be the Bema Seat judgment. There will be the judgment seat of Christ. Both of those are the same thing. I'm looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I really believe that judgment is going to take place before the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think once Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and we're out of here, and we'll stand before Him in judgment at that Bema Seat judgment. It's coming. And that's what it's saying here. Those works we did for Him, they won't burn up in the fire. But those works we did for selfish reasons, selfish motives, those will burn up in the fire. And we'll receive a lost reward. And I wish I could paint the picture, even for myself, and just feel that sense of loss. I believe the greatest sense of loss you've ever felt on earth will not even be in close comparison to the sense of loss you will feel when your works are burnt in the fire and you have nothing to throw at Jesus' feet. Don't ever forget that motives matter. It matters why you teach that class. It matters why you sing that song. What are your motives? Is it so somebody can see you? It's God who gives the increase. Is it somebody can recognize you so the preacher pats you on the back? The Bible says that for those works, those will burn up. That's why a lot of preachers will state, and you read in commentaries, that probably the biggest rewards are going to be for that person who never said a word, did their job in the church, worked hard, never got recognized, always stayed in the background, and one day they'll stand before God and there'll be piles of crowns, as Brother Tim sang, because they were never looking to be pat on the back. They were doing it for God's glory. It may be the person to help mow the yard rather than the person who sang in the choir. Right? Maybe the person who helped take out the garbage rather than the pastor or the deacon who was out in the limelight. And amen? Help me out, right? Consequences of division. There will be a day of judgment. A day of judgment. And he said, you guys have got to stop this. Verse 22, 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. All right? In chapter 4, there's a contrast in the divisions. I don't have time to go into this, but you can go through and read. He's contrasting the silliness of their divisions and they're being foolish about it. And he goes on to say to them, look at verse 16. Let me make sure that's right. No, verse 21. Chapter 4, yes, verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be what? Followers of me. Quit this messing around. Quit this divisions and schisms. Quit this all about me stuff and follow me. And he says in another part, follow me as I follow Christ. Look with me in verse 21 of chapter 4. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a what? He said, I guess I must get the paddle out and bring it. Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? And in the spirit of meekness. He said, you guys choose. And certainly it's impossible. He had the authority to come with a rod if he wanted to. And boy, what corrections were there. So we have the divisions in the first four chapters. And Paul addressing each one of those. The causes for them. The consequences of them. And the contrasting of them. He says simply, hey, quit it and follow me. Quit it. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 through 6, he deals with certain disorders and immorality going on in the church. This church was overlooking immorality and the conduct of the church. Problems with incest. I mean, all sorts of issues. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, in other words, a Christian. He said it's different if they're fornicators and adulterers and so forth, and they're not Christians. They're out of the world. He says, but if somebody calls himself a brother and be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such as one, no, not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them with that are within? In other words, you judge those are without. Why wouldn't you judge those are within the church? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Boy, that's strong words, isn't it? It's saying here, and you go on and you read and understand that if there is someone who is living in immorality, living in sin, the Bible says if the church does not address that, then they're wrong. Church discipline still is alive and well today. And though maybe in the past, I know even in the Independent Baptist Church that I grew up in, it was misused a few times, I believe, church discipline is not for sin, but those living in sin. If a brother falls, pick him up. Amen? A person falls into sin and is willing to get right, he should be picked up. But a person living in sin should be addressed. Church discipline should never be in hate. It should be for restoration. But Brother Paul picks him up. Let me give this little outline. And when addressing sin in the church, church discipline helps to raise the cost of sin beyond what it's worth. In other words, a person needs to see sin and the value of what they're doing that's going to bring them humongous troubles. That the consequences far outweigh the sin that they're in. Number two, church discipline rids the body of leaven or it will spread. Read into that what you want. Number three, put the believer out where God can deal with them. So you put the believer out who's living in sin so that God can deal with him. Number four, reinforce righteousness in the church. In other words, you can't get by with it. Number five, restore the testimony in the community. You want to keep the testimony of the church pure and clean. And the primary purpose of church discipline is restoration, is to restore the brother. That above everything else, that's what's been misused in the past. Some people came. I'll never forget. I got it 3 minutes. I'll just give you one example. When I was a kid, and this happened, it's going on in churches, it's gone on in our church. A young lady who she was not a teenager, she was out of high school, barely, came up pregnant. And in that day and age, if you came up pregnant at church, you were done. You're out of here. I remember the preacher writing a letter. Not my dad, but the preacher that was there. And I'll never forget, there was nothing done to restore her at all. There was no reaching out to her per se. Listen, the Bible says, preach the truth in love. Church discipline is for restoration. So in other words, if a person is willing to get right, you say, well, there's consequences. I understand there's consequences. Listen, that lady paid the consequences. I guarantee you, especially, 30 years, 25 years ago. We ought to be willing to pick each other up. And Paul's simply saying here, listen, if there's somebody living in sin in the church, address it. My brother recently took a church up in Kansas, and several months into it, maybe they'll listen to this on the internet, several months into it, found somebody in the Sunday school, a Sunday school teacher who was living in sin. He addressed it. We got to address it, right? I think we've done a fairly good job around here of doing it and being wise about being loving and kind and balancing that. And that's the key. The key to church discipline is restoration. When you approach that individual, when you go to that individual, is your emphasis to restore that person, and your first instinct is not to kick them out, because that there was churches in the past that was the first instinct, was just to kick them out. Paul said, address the problems. Don't allow them to fester. Also, he was addressing the immorality and problems. And he was addressing the problem of litigation. They were suing each other in the church. There was problems of laxity and morality in the church. And look at chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He said, listen. You are not your own. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you are now the temple of God. You don't have the right to do with your body what you want to do. That body is no longer yours. That body is the Lord's. You don't have the right to destroy that body. You don't have the right to go out and do with that body what you would want to do. Paul addresses it right up the front. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen, let's be reminded tonight that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and that we must live for Him. Paul deals with these things. In the last chapters, chapter 7 through 15, he addresses other areas. Like I said, chapter 7, verse 1, he is addressing their questions. And so I'm going to end with this. We're still going to be finished tonight because the rest of the book is basically him addressing these things. The concern, things concerning marriage in chapter 7, and you can go back and read some of those things. And there was a question concerning liberty. Again, it's okay, understanding that though something may be right to do technically, such as during this day and age, during the time this was written, it may be right to eat catfish because you're no longer under the civil law of the Jews, but it may not be expedient to do it if a fellow brother is going to be offended by it. So what it's saying simply is, hey, look out for your fellow brother. Don't offend a brother just because you can. Make concessions. Be kind. And then there was a concern concerning public worship, the leadership of women in the church. You want to get into that tonight? We don't have time. Lord's Supper, we cover that when we do the Lord's Supper, that they were abusing the Lord's Supper, and then spiritual gifts. And boy, they were misusing spiritual gifts. Every believer, according to chapter 13, every believer has a place to work in the church. Every believer has a place to work, and every place is just as important as another. And then chapter 15, we have the concerning the resurrection. There were some there who were questioning whether or not Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And he said, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. The first Adam got us in a mess, verses 20 and 21. The second Adam got us out of the mess. So Paul is correcting these particular doctrines. Let there be no schisms in the church. Let's follow Jesus Christ as Paul follows the Lord. Let's face sin in the church when it needs to be faced, but only in the case of restoring a brother. Let's lift up our fallen brother and so forth. One day we will stand before God and give an account. Let's be in close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ already when we get there. Let's stay in fellowship with Him. Let's